Good morning. Great to be with you today. Glad that you are here. If you're anything like me, maybe once a year or so, your doctor wants you to come in to, do the annual thing. They want to ask you a bunch of questions and they want to do blood work and all of that. And so I've tried to comply and do my part every year, go in and see the doctor and have the blood work done. And you sort of start with the big things, the questions, and then you work your way down to the microscopic stuff where they take your blood. And, then you spend, a few days thinking, well, I wonder what they're going to see, that kind of thing. And I'm not sure I like it these days because there's an app now that I get the results before I hear from the doctor. I'm not sure that I like that. And the app tells you what the, I think they call the reference range, which is where they want your numbers to be with stuff. And then if it's not in the right range, mine glows red. And so, I'll open that up and there's a glowing red number and I'm like, okay, I'm dying. It's just instantly what's happening. And fortunately, that's not what has been happening lately, but I still go in and the doctor will say, oh, the blood work looked good. And I, in the back of my mind, I'm going, what about the red number that was in there? Are you going to say anything about that one? But so far, I've been very blessed and very fortunate. Over the next several weeks, we are going to be thinking along those lines. We're going to start a little bit more broadly thinking about church health. And then we will move from some of the more broad topics down to more narrow and focused things as we go along. And this is sort of an adjacent series of lessons to the previous series on elders and shepherding. It is a complement to it. And there are a number of things in that series of studies that I didn't detail and didn't say. And if you read the front page bulletin article today, I plan to put a few things still yet in the bulletin in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But this is sort of a complementary study to that, this series that I'm simply calling Healthy Church. Healthy Church. We have a great physician. We have a great physician that holds up a mirror for us to look into, to think about our health, both as a congregation and then as individual members of any congregation. And so over the next several weeks, that's what I hope to spend time with you thinking about. The verse I had read for you, we will come back to in just a moment. But sort of the theme verse for these lessons is in the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, Paul wrote three epistles in the New Testament that were addressed to preachers. Two of them were addressed to Timothy. One of them was addressed to Titus. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul encouraged and advised and admonished Titus, the preacher, to, quote, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That word sound that is used there comes to us in English as hygiene. Hygiene. And in the ancient world, it carried the idea of health. It meant in good working order. That's what we want to know when we go to the doctor. Are we in good working order? Are we in good enough working order? I once was reading a book one time years ago, and I remember a definition of health that was given in this book. It was a spiritual book. It was about church health and church growth, so to speak. But the definition of that was health is a body's ability to fight. Isn't that interesting? Health is your ability to fight. Health is not the absence of disease. It's the ability to fight. Well, the same thing is true for the body of Christ, is it not? Health is not necessarily the absence of troubles or difficulties or even disease sometimes. But it's a matter of the fight that's in us. It's a matter of the tools that we're using and bringing to the fight. whether or not we have the ability to fight that determines whether or not we are healthy. According to one biblical dictionary, the word that is translated here, again, that comes to us in English as hygiene, means functioning with all parts working together. That's interesting. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about that very thing, that all parts should be working together to the edifying of the body in love. Again, another definition of this, or reference to this, or definition in the reference works to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, this word for health means opposite to having a debilitating sickness. Thus, it became the ideal way to open and close personal letters in ancient times, i.e. wishing someone total health. Maybe you've written a letter or addressed an email and you've said, I hope that you and yours are well, that you're healthy. We remember from our study of 2 John that John says, Beloved, I wish that your soul would be in health, or your body would be in health as your soul is in health. That's what we want. We want to be healthy. So I want to share with you over the next several weeks some signs of a healthy church. And then I want to talk about some signs. I'm not going to do that today. That, Lord willing, will be a future lesson. But we'll talk about some signs that we may not be healthy, that we may not be healthy spiritually. But let's start with the signs of a healthy church. The first one is this. A healthy church is committed to knowing the Word of God. A healthy church is committed to knowing God's Word. The passage that Austin read for us a moment ago, the admonition that Peter leaves the world with, that Peter leaves the church with, his final words of inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 3, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was reading an article this past week from 1996, which to me wasn't all that long ago. Maybe to some of our young people that's ancient, but it wasn't all that long ago, I assure you. It was barely yesterday, but 1996. It was written by Wayne Jackson in a journal. And the title of that was Protecting the Church from Error. And he wrote these words. In recent years, and by the way, I love going back and reading stuff, and really reading stuff even further back than this. I really like digging deeper into historical journals and articles and things like that. You know, even late 19th century writers that will talk, you'll find that there is nothing new under the sun, and the problems that the church was facing then that sometimes they felt was very unique to their time is exactly the same stuff we're dealing with now. Satan's not very original. That's not to say he's not very active. It's not to say he's not resourceful. It's not to say he's not tenacious, because he is. He's just not very original. But you know what? He doesn't have to be, because humans are forgetful and dumb and arrogant. And so he can pull the same tools out of his tool bag and use them over and over. Back to the quote. Brother Jackson wrote these words. In recent years, the emphasis has been on hiring church growth experts, organizational specialists, youth-oriented activists, which is different than youth-oriented activities. He goes on to say, in a word, everything but the Word. Everything but the Word. It is little wonder, he goes on to say, that our congregations have become vulnerable to every conceivable doctrinal aberration or error. Well, that was true in 1996. Brother Jackson just passed away, I think, 2-3 years ago, perhaps. And I'm sure that he lived to see over the past, it'll be 30 years, won't it, from 1996 next year. It's interesting to see what has changed since then, what we once could count on among congregations of the Lord's people, where they now have stepped aside because they don't know or regard the Word of God, that the Word of God is not taught. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, and I think in this high priestly prayer, it's fair for us to say that the things Jesus was thinking about just before he faced the cross, the things that he was concerned about among his disciples, and as he stated in that prayer, those who will believe on me through their word, are probably pretty important. These are the things he was concerned about for the future of his people. And in John 17, verses 1 through 3, he prayed these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now note this. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It reminds me an awful lot of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, that I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our knowledge of God and our knowledge of Jesus is not firsthand knowledge like those disciples had. Luke refers to eyewitnesses and servants of the word that he even interviewed in Luke chapter 1 and verse 2 as he opened up his gospel. There were eyewitnesses of the word. There were people that walked with Jesus that knew him personally. And I wish I could share all of the texts that deal with that. We certainly don't have time. But John was one of those people. John wrote about this in John chapter 1 in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He who was in the beginning with the Father, who was the Word, who was with God, and who was God, he goes on to say in verse 10, was in the world. Not only was he then with the Father, but he also was in the world. And the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw Jesus, saw his glory on the holy mountain, and saw him resurrected from the dead. We don't get that kind of knowledge. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, referencing the same event, by the way, that he and John both attended. He wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales or fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. Well, we haven't had that kind of personal experience. But yet Jesus prayed that we might know God and that we might know him. Well, we're not going to know them in that way, at least not yet, like Peter did and like John did and others. But our understanding of Jesus comes through the revelation that they have left behind, that the eyewitnesses have given us, that the eyewitnesses gave to someone like Luke. So much misunderstanding about Jesus comes from a multitude of bad available sources. That is to say, anything and everything but God's Word. I understand what people mean. I understand the sentiment of it, and there's certainly value to it when people talk about, but we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they sometimes say that as sort of a reference to us saying that we need to know the Word. We need to be people of the book. We need to know the Word of God. And he said, yes, but you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you even know who Jesus Christ is if you don't know the Word? How do you have an understanding of who he really is if you don't know the Word? If you're not hiding the Word of God inside of you, if you're not meditating on the Word of God, if you're not spending some of the time that you have in your life understanding who he is. There's an awful lot of voices out there. There's an awful lot of talking heads. There's an awful lot of religious opinionists occupying pulpits. this one included. But you and I have access to something greater than all of that. We need to be like those Berean Jews who were more noble than the Thessalonian Jews that Paul encountered, and that they searched the scriptures whether or not what Paul was saying was true. How would they have known what Paul was saying was true if they didn't contemplate and think back and take time to study and think about the Word of God? Is what Paul is saying to us true or no? We need to take the time to think about those things. And we're going to hear all kinds of things about Jesus. And I've come to a conclusion, came to a conclusion many years ago. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. There's an awful lot of Jesuses. You know, it's interesting. I know Jesus wasn't referencing our time in Matthew chapter 24 when he warned his disciples that people will say, look, over there is the Christ. Over there is Jesus. No, that's him over there. Now, I know what he was referencing. It was pretty remote. It had to do with the fall of Judaism and the rise of, you know, messianic figures in the first century. But there's a sense in which it's applicable in every age. Somebody's always saying, there's the Messiah. That's Jesus. People accuse Jesus of things, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, and God the Father, all the time of things that they are not and that they do not do. I hear it all the time. And I think to myself, that's not the Jesus I've read about. I never heard him say things like that. Or at least that's not a fair representation of Jesus. There's a lot of representations of Jesus out there that are just enough truth to be dangerous. But it's not the full picture. Judge not that you be not judged. So that means Jesus went around telling people, just mind your own business. Don't ever come to any conclusion about anyone's pattern of thinking or the way that they present themselves or the implication of their doctrine or what they teach. Don't you bother with that. That's what Jesus was saying? I don't think so. In fact, if you would go on and continue the context of Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus teaches that, he talks about the way that we discern properly. You don't discern according to appearance, but rather you need to know the truth and you need to purify your own self and be aware of the truth. And the only way that we can do that is through the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And people say, well, everyone is sort of entitled to their own opinion. That's true. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion, but everyone is not entitled to their own set of facts. And not all opinions are of equal value. You know, we're about 30 years, speaking of 1996. I think that's the first time I logged into the internet. And we're about 30 years into this so-called information age. We're so smart. We have access to so much information. And I ask the question, are we any better for it? Well, in some ways, and I'm not trying to be a cynic here, in some ways we certainly are. In some ways, it has benefited us. But most of the time, it doesn't feel like we're more enlightened as much as we're more confused than ever. The absolute sea of voices and information is hard for our little brains to wrap itself around. We can now consume massive amounts of condensed information. And most people assume, we're only a couple of generations now into the internet age, and most people assume that all information is equal, that all opinions are equal. It's simply not true. There's a lot of bad information. Not all information is good information. Not all supposed facts are real facts. Not all opinions are equal. The Word of God is superior to all of it. If we're going to be a healthy church, we have to demand of ourselves the Word of God as a priority. We have to demand from our leaders. We have to demand from our pulpits the Word of God. The law of your mouth, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 and verse 72, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Is that how we feel? Forever, O Lord, again, further down the 119th Psalm, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. That's interesting, isn't it? God's commandments are exceedingly applicable to everyone in every age. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10 and verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. How do we know his voice? We've got to be familiar with it. A stranger, they won't follow. Well, hopefully they won't. But they'll run away from him because they do not know or heed the voice of strangers. What does the scripture say? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The health of the church is related to the faith of the church, and the faith of the church is directly related to our access to and our interest in the word of God. We won't know Jesus if we don't know the word of God. We'll be easily led away by another. So the health of a congregation is absolutely linked to its commitment to the word of God. Secondly, another sign of a healthy church is they're committed to obeying the word of God. Not just knowing the word of God, but obeying the word of God. Of course, the scripture is clear on this in so many passages, not the least of which is the book of James. James, writing in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes away and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." That's a sign of a healthy church, committed to obedience. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, very simply, "If you love me," and there's a lot of deep implication to this phrase, "if you really love me, if you love me as you profess that you do, you will keep my commandments." Of course we will. Why wouldn't we? If Jesus is good enough to save us from our sins, is Jesus not good enough to direct us in our lives? Is he not good enough to keep us away from the things that we should stay away from? That would make our lives, that would harm our lives and derail our lives? He goes on to say, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." You know, you really come to understand more about Jesus the more you obey Jesus. You really begin to develop a greater and greater picture of Jesus as you know his word and as you obey his word. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God be happy in our home. God be happy in the home of our hearts. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." That's what he told them. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Well, that's why we do what he commanded us. So the world may know who our Father is and who our elder brother is. And what's the practical reason for obeying Jesus? It's really quite simple, isn't it? It's the only way to unlock the blessings. It's the only way to make life the best that it can possibly be. It's the only way that God's blessings are unlocked. You cannot unlock a single blessing of God by disobedience or apathy, can you? Name one. Name one blessing that you can enjoy because you or I are apathetic to God's word. Name one blessing that we get to enjoy by disobeying God. One time that we disobey God or are simply unconcerned or apathetic about his will, where God says, "Now I'm going to reward that. I'm going to help you with that." Obeying God is how we unlock the blessing of God, how we unleash the power of God into our lives, not just for us, but for His glory and for the redemption of souls. Aren't we glad that somebody obeyed God so that the blessings of God could flow into our lives so that we could be saved, so that we could hear the Word of God? Likewise, we should want to do the same. There's a great illustration of this in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where God is basically, it's several arguments in a court case against His people. And He is charging them. He's listing out their charges. And one of those is that you've been robbing Me. There's been a theft and you're guilty. And their response to that was, when did we ever steal anything from you? And God said, with the offerings you either don't give or with the lame offerings that you give, you've robbed Me. Now, I don't know about you, but if we're stealing from God, He's probably not going to be too happy. And He's probably not going to say, good job, I want to work with you. But He gives them an admonition. And He gives them a promise, and it's a promise for all of His people of all time. He says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, bring the whole tenth into the storehouse. Now, for them, the tenth was quite literal of their assets. We're not given such a literal command in the New Testament in our service today, but the tenth then is representative of God's portion, of God's priority in our life. And so the challenge always exists. The principle always exists. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in My house. And by the way, that's a continuing principle throughout the Scripture first. You feed God first. And I know that sounds funny. Feed God first? You remember Elijah long ago? Feed Me first. Feed the prophet first. Well, feed God first. What does that mean? Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. The reason why we don't do that, or the reason why anybody wouldn't do that sometimes, is because we get a little afraid that if we sacrifice a little bit too much, maybe God really won't come through. Maybe God really won't bless us. Maybe it really won't be worth it. God has never not acknowledged and blessed sacrifices of His people. And I certainly don't just mean financial, although that's the context of this here. That just means any portion of your life. But He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in My house, so that My work can be done. And He says, put Me to the test in this. If I do not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Some translations say you won't even be able to receive it. Do we believe that? Do we believe? I know that health and wealth preachers have absolutely abused this verse to the nth degree. This is not some health and wealth thing. This is about the spiritual blessings, the intangibles. You can't hold them in your hand, but they're of so much greater value. The rich reward of serving God is ultimately its own reward. But the opposite is also true. If we refuse to bring His tithe into the storehouse, as it were, and we put Him to the test in that, be sure the windows of heaven will be closed. Disobedience, or if not outright disobedience, lukewarmness. You remember in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea in verse 15? You're lukewarm, and because you're not hot or cold, I'll spit you out of My mouth. Disobeying God and apathy cannot be blessed by God because He's holy. He can't, in good conscience, bless disobedience. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, referencing our previous series, that the eldership is responsible in a primary way for seeing to it that the collective of the congregation is obedient to God, that we as a group and our corporate activities, that we are compliant with God, that we're obeying God, that we gather for worship. And that when we gather for worship, we do so in spirit and in truth, and that we stay focused on our mission, and that we're encouraged to do that and supported in doing that. But at the same time, it's up to each of us to recognize in our own individual lives that God will not bless us if we're disobedient or lukewarm and apathetic. The sign of a healthy church is a church that is committed not only to knowing the Word of God, but obeying the Word of God. And then finally this morning, third sign of a healthy church is, are we committed to sharing the Word of God? Sharing the Word of God. Both through public proclamation, this is an obvious example of that, but it's more than that. This is more for the saints, although it's not non-evangelistic, it is. It's just primarily for the saints, the building up of the church. But through public proclamations, but also through personal proclamation, through sharing the gospel with others. We see this in the early days of the church, and I want to spend just a minute with you hearing what the Holy Spirit has taught us about the work of the church, the work of the saints. And it's not just the work of the saints, you know. We put it in that context and it almost sounds like this chore that needs to get done. You know, the early labor of the church was a labor of love that was born out of gratitude and excitement. Nobody really had to tell the church to go tell people that Jesus was the Christ. And it shouldn't be a thing that really, although there is a command to go teach and baptize and teach, I am aware of that. It is a command. It is the great commission. The great activity of the church is to share the gospel. But it shouldn't need to be a command. We who love the Lord, who have been loved by the Lord, ought to be motivated by the joy of the Lord, by the excitement of our salvation, by the prospect of God's family being enlarged, by God being glorified, by Him having more children, by more saints coming into the fold. We ought to be excited. We ought to want that because that's what He wants. And you see this in the early church. They were just excited. They just wanted to tell somebody. Sign of a healthy church is we just want to tell somebody. We're committed to sharing the word. Acts 4, 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the people of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 4 again, verse 29, after they've been threatened by the leaders in Jerusalem, they're praying together and these words come from their mouth. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence or boldness while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through your name and through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Again in Acts 4, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on all of them. Acts 5 and verse 14, the scripture shows some of the results of this. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. In verse 18 of the same chapter, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Same chapter, Acts 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They meant it as an insult. They meant it injuriously. You filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. May it be said of us that we have filled our town with this doctrine. In Acts 5, again in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That's not nice. and ordered them not to speak. Well, I've never been flogged, but I've read about it. Awful. It's what they did to our Lord. Some people died before they were taken to the cross just from the flogging. I think we sometimes miss the abuse that these early disciples faced. I think the abuse in some respects was as severe as it was because they thought if they do it harshly enough, they put it down real quick. It didn't work, obviously. Here we are. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Do you hear that? Rejoicing. You know, sometimes it's hard as a rather comfortable Christian to identify with some of this. And maybe sometimes it's hard for us to understand why they were as motivated as they were. And maybe it's easy to see why we're not as motivated. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer. To suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. One of the results of this is seen in Acts chapter 19, although the context slightly changes from Acts 5 to Acts 19, from Judah and Jerusalem to where the gospel has been taken now to the city of Ephesus and beyond. But it was said of the disciples and their effect in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 in Ephesus, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Well, the word of God always prevails wherever it goes. But it's up to us to take it, isn't it? When we preach the gospel, it's true that many will be disinterested. Some will be offended. Some may even get hostile. I've had family members even get hostile with me. But you know what else will happen? Some will listen. Some will be saved. What else will happen? Some of those who were disinterested or offended or even hostile will actually begin their journey of repentance toward God. We may never know. What else will happen? According to Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, grace will be abundant. What else will happen? The church will be so busy rejoicing and helping others and sharing that we won't have time to attack ourselves like a disease and start killing ourselves. Because that's what happens in sick churches. It's not some band of marauders that come in from outside and topple churches. It's diseased people from inside that pick it apart, that bite and devour one another, as the Apostle Paul said. That's what kills churches. If we're busy proclaiming the Word of God and doing the Lord's work, we'll be way too busy rejoicing and being thankful and being happy in Christ to eat each other up. A healthy church is not just busy. It's busy doing the Lord's work. A healthy church is full of people thinking about how much good can I do for the Lord and His cause. It's full of people thinking how grateful I am to be a member of the body of Christ. And we're so filled with those thoughts that we don't have time for cynicism and pessimism and bitterness and pettiness toward one another or self-aggrandizement. When we see the heart of Christ living in our brothers and sisters, we much more easily overlook one another's petty weaknesses and faults. And we all got them, don't we? It's not what I see in you that I don't like. It's not what you see in me that you don't like that matters so much. What matters is that you love the Lord, that you're trying, that you care, that we care, that we have a common interest and we have an interest that's greater than ourselves, that we're filled with gratitude. It's when you're most like Christ and when I'm attempting to be most like Christ that we're truly beautiful to each other. That's what encourages me. I'm not about being discouraged by what I see in you that in my carnal mind says, well, I may not like that. Well, that's easy. Anybody can do that. God's people aren't focused on that. What encourages me is when I see my brothers and sisters who look like Jesus, who sacrifice themselves for the cause of Christ, who are laboring to exhaustion to bring the kingdom to others. That makes me excited. Satan wants to stop this. I think we all know it, but we need to say it sometimes, don't we? Satan wants to stop this. He wants to divide us and conquer us, and he'll work both ends against the middle. If he can stop our mission, he can crush our morale. If he can crush our morale, he will stop the mission. And if he accomplishes either of those things, what we have sitting here, or anywhere for that matter, is a shell. A diseased church. And Satan will take a diseased church all day long. Because a diseased church will harm the truth more than any unbeliever ever hopes to. People need to repent and obey the gospel, including anyone here today that has never repented and obeyed the gospel. You need to be redeemed by Christ if you find yourself in that condition. You need to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God if such faith is yours. And you need to repent and come to him and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But not only that, sometimes we Christians need to repent and preach the gospel. We need to be about the business of our Lord. A healthy church is a church that knows the Word of God, that obeys the Word of God, and shares the Word of God. If you're subject to the call of the Lord today, if you need his help, or if we can encourage you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand and sing.